But the title of this session is The Middle East Meltdown. If you want another title, you can call it this, The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel. And there's a Chinese proverb, and it goes like this, May he live in interesting times. And I can't think of a more interesting time to live in than the one that we are currently living in. Because what we're beginning to see is the scriptures leaping right off the pages that were written thousands of years ago, and they're fitting a general blueprint or a general plan. What the scripture predicts in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a coalition of nations that in the end times would come against the nation of Israel. And one of the things that's very interesting about this is there's a prophet named Ezekiel who saw these things happening in the form of a vision. Ezekiel is one of our two exilic prophets along with Daniel. He was one of the two taken into the Babylonian captivity. And he was brought to a place called the Kibar River there in Babylon. And there in Babylon, he saw a series of visions. And largely the things I believe that are happening in our world today are what we call stage-setting events. If you went and watched the Houston Rockets play basketball, for example, and suddenly the bleachers begin to fill up with fans and somebody begins to sell popcorn and the referees come out and the team start doing layups, you would say to yourself, wow, something's ready to start here. Some kind of drama is ready to start. In this case, it's an athletic contest. And that largely is what happened with Christ's, not his second coming, but his first coming. When Christ entered the world the first time, the world was set up a particular way. In fact, the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus didn't come into the world at any old time. He came into the world at the exact right time. And the historians tell us that there was a Greek language on the earth at that time, which is one of the richest dialects to record the revelation of the New Testament. There was something called Pax Romana, which means universal peace. There were universal Roman roads, where once the gospel came and once it hit Rome, circumstances were ripe for the transmission of the gospel. In other words, God was busy setting up the furniture or the props, if you will, before the drama would start. And everybody acknowledges that about the first coming of Christ. And it's not too far of a stretch to say God is doing the same thing regarding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the world was set up for the first coming, the world is currently being set up for the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do in this brief session that we have during Sunday school is to hit this from two angles. There should be a handout that you should have, and that handout is not going to tell you every little detail that we're going to cover verbally, but it gives you a basic outline that we're following. And basically, we're doing two things. We are, number one, answering five questions about Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Ezekiel saw in the 6th century along the Kibar River. Number one, the who question, and these are the basic journalistic questions you ask. Number one, the who question, who is involved? Number two, the when question, when will the attack occur? Number three, the why question, what is the motive of this attack against Israel by this conglomerate of nations. Number four, the what question, what will be the effects and the after effects of this attack? And then finally, number five, the how question. How is the world stage currently being set up? And once we finish answering those five journalistic questions, we're going to draw very fast at the end 6 points of application. So there are some things that we're learning on Sunday that we can actually use on Monday. But let's take a look at this who question. Who is involved in this attack? And I'm going to read, if I could, to you Ezekiel chapter 38 and verses 1 through 7. It says this: "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your armies, horses and horsemen, and all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north, and all its troops. Many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them." Now, you'll notice that there's 9 names mentioned here. Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Put, Cush, Gomer, and Togarma. And you're probably here for the first time saying, is this a charismatic church? Is he speaking in tongues up there? What's going on? Because if you read the Houston Chronicle, for example, you won't find any of these names. I mean, these names are foreign to us. So what is the prophet Ezekiel doing in the 6th century as God is giving him this vision? Basically what he is doing is he is taking people groups from his own time that he would recognize back in the 6th century BC. And he's tracing them. Now, there is something in the Bible called the Table of Nations. We don't have time to examine it, but it's in Genesis 10 and verses 2 through 8. And in the Table of Nations, you will find, I believe, all, with the exception of one, all of these names that are mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy. So what Ezekiel is doing is he is using names from his own time period. And what we can do is we can trace the geographical area where these groups settled. And we can identify the modern nations where these groups settled, and thus we can answer the who question from 2012 vernacular, who is going to be involved in this last day's invasion. So let's go through these 9 names very quickly. The first name mentioned is Magog. Now, there is a man named Josephus. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian. He wrote many, many books, but one of the interesting things he wrote is a book called Antiquities. And in his Antiquities, 1.6.1 and 1.6.2, what he does is he traces where all of these groups settled in the Table of Nations. So he is someone I'm going to rely upon quite a bit as I try to trace these names. But you'll notice the first name, Magog. Josephus calls Magog the Scythians. Now, any Encyclopedia Britannica will tell you that the Scythians migrated from Central Asia to southern Russia in about the 8th to the 7th century B.C. So the Scythians would therefore represent the countries of Central Asia. Names like Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, and the Ukraine. And then there's a second name mentioned, and that is the name called Rosh. And here I'm going to rely on a scholar named Gesenius. Gesenius was a great scholar from a previous era, and he was no slouch, believe me. He was what is called the father of modern lexicography, which is the science of compiling Hebrew lexicons and dictionaries. And he did a study of various 10th century Byzantine writers, and he concludes that Rosh is, or this group called Rosh, is literally modern-day Russia. What we call modern-day Russia. Now, it's very interesting that Gesenius reached his conclusions in 1846, long before there was a communist revolution, long before Russia became a nuclear superpower. And the reason I have to bring this up is because people that oppose our view on this passage argue that we're doing newspaper exegesis. In other words, we're just reading the newspaper and reading it back into the Bible to sell some books, is the charge that's made. And yet, Gesenius obviously was not doing newspaper exegesis, coming to this conclusion about Rosh being Russia in 1846. Now, the next couple of names on the list are Meshach and Tubal. And I don't mean to commit heresy here and disagree with the Scofield Reference Bible, but the Scofield Reference Bible will identify these two nations as Moscow in Russia and also, if I'm pronouncing this name right, Tobolsk in Siberia. And that really is a hard sell because of Ezekiel 27 verse 13. Ezekiel 27 verse 13 argues that, or explains that Meshach and Tubal were in a trading relationship with Tyre, which is modern day Lebanon, just north of Israel. It's really hard to imagine that Tyre would be in a trading relationship with a distant removed country like Russia. So the view that I take on it comes from the scholar Edwin Yamauchi, who argues these are actually Musku and Tubal, which represent modern day Turkey. And then we have another country that Dr. Price is going to spend some time with when he preaches a little bit later, on Persia. That's our fifth country. This, to my estimation, is the easiest country to identify in Ezekiel's list because Persia has a paper trail. Persia you read about in your Bible. Persia was the country that overthrew Babylon in Daniel 5 in the handwriting on the wall chapter. And God used the Persians, particularly a man named Cyrus, who Isaiah identifies by name 200 years in advance, by the way, this Persian Cyrus who will lead Israel out of the captivity. And those prophecies came to pass. The whole book of Esther, for example, is written under the backdrop of the Persians being in power. Persia continued on as a modern nation, and in 1935, Persia's name was changed to Iran. And then in 1979, Iran changed politically. That's when we had the Islamic Republic of Iran in 1979. The Republic of Iran, 1979. That was in the days of Jimmy Carter. And I'm really restraining making a political joke at this point. So I'm yielding to the spirit. I just want you to recognize that. All right, then the next nation is Cush. And Cush is identified by Josephus in his Antiquities as Ethiopia. And in fact, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it basically just puts Ethiopia right there in the text. That's how confident the NASB translators are that Cush is Ethiopia. The Hebrew word is Cush, but it is Ethiopia, according to Josephus, once again, is in his Antiquities. In other words, Cush, from the Table of Nations, settled in the modern country of Ethiopia. Now, we have a note in the Ryrie Study Bible. And, of course, this is the study Bible that all Spirit-led Christians use. And it says this, the ancient country of Ethiopia encompassed far more territory than the modern country of Ethiopia, since the ancient country included the northern Sudan. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia says this, the designation Ethiopia is misleading, for it did not refer to the modern state of Ethiopia. Cush primarily refers to the Sudan, or the modern state of Sudan. So Cush, I'm confident anyway, somewhat, that Cush would represent Sudan. And then we have a seventh country named Put. And the big question is, where are we going to put? And BDB, and that is a Hebrew lexicon, it basically stands for Brown Driver Briggs. They identify, and I looked it up just to make sure I was on point on this, Page 806 in the version I'm using, they identify Put as Libya, as does Josephus in his Antiquities. So Put is Libya, and then we have another country named Gomer. And Gomer is identified by Josephus in his Antiquities as Galatia. Now you say Galatia, Galatia, that rings a bell. Wasn't there a book in the Bible called the Galatians? Isn't Galatia the area that Paul traveled through on his three missionary journeys? He spent a lot of time on missionary journey number one in Galatia, and he spent a lot of time retracing his steps on the next two missionary journeys. And we know where Galatia is. Galatia is modern-day Turkey. So Gomer would be a reference to Turkey. And then we have this last country called Togarma. And Josephus in his Antiquities identifies Togarma as Phrygia. Now you have to cross-reference Phrygia with Acts 16 and verse 6. Because Phrygia is mentioned as Paul is taking his second missionary journey. It's basically the area of Asia and Galatia, kind of right there between the two. So Togarma would represent modern-day Turkey. So why go through all that academic gobbledygook? And the answer is there's an important process that you have to go through to identify these names. And I wanted to show you that this is just not a case of Dr. Price and myself reading the newspaper and trying to make it fit. I mean, these names actually can be documented using scholarly sources. So if you look at the map, you'll notice, first of all, Put would be Libya. Kush would be the modern Sudan. Persia would be Iran. Magog would be Central Asia. Rosh would be Russia. And then Meshach, Tubal, Gomer and Togarma would represent modern-day Turkey. So that answers the who question. The when question. You would not believe how complicated this can get. There are, to my knowledge, at least seven views on when this is going to happen. Some argue that the events already happened. That's called preterism. Preterism means past. They argue that these things happened in Esther chapter 9. If you're familiar with the ministries of Hank Hanegraaff and R.C. Sproul, not that those men haven't said good things on other topics, but eschatologically, they're very confused in my mind. They're writing entire books arguing that most, if not all, of Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. And it's not a matter of me just hearing something they said on the radio. You can get their books and read what they've said. Sproul's book is called, help me out, Randy. What is Sproul's book called again? No. That's MacArthur's book. Last Days According to Jesus. Thank you. And Hanegraaff's book is one I spent a lot of time with on my dissertation because I was writing against preterism, and it's called The Apocalypse Code. So you can get those books and see what they're saying. Other people argue these events will take place at the end of the tribulation period. Others argue that these will take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. I have a hard time with that one because there's no war in the millennial kingdom, but just a small problem. Others argue that it takes place at the end of the millennium. Some say chapter 38 takes place in one part of God's timetable and chapter 39 takes place in another part of God's timetable. The two most credible views are numbers 6 and 7. Many people are arguing that these events will take place after the rapture, but before the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. There's a window of time there, and we're not even sure how long it will last. So people that hold to that would be Tim LaHaye, Chuck Missler, Thomas Ice, Randall Price, who's with us today, the late Zola Levitt, Tom McCall, Mal Couch, Joel Rosenberg, who's having a conference this weekend in Houston, I found out, Ron Rhodes, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And then there is what's coming out of, what came out of Dallas Seminary, the traditional view taught by John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, and others, that these events are connected with the beginning or the first half of the tribulation period. I don't think the preterist view works very well Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 argues that Israel is invaded. And these preterists are trying to connect these events with Esther chapter 9. In Esther chapter 9, it's not Israel that's invaded, it's Persia that's invaded. Furthermore, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, at the conclusion of these events, Israel is converted. She is brought to faith. And yet, that's not what happened in Esther 9. Israel remained non-converted in a state of disobedience, except for a remnant. And there's other problems I have there on the chart. A view that you typically run into is that these events will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. And they think that because of Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, which says, "And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog," same names we're reading about here, "to gather them for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." And I don't think that view works, although the same names are used. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a northern invasion. The end of the millennium is an invasion on Jerusalem of all nations. Ezekiel 38 and 39 logically leads into the millennium, but Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, leads into the eternal state. And there's other problems with that. So which view do I believe and why? Well, there are basically five clues that you can rely on that I believe help us identify when this particular these events will happen. Clue number one is these events are found in the restoration section of Ezekiel's book. The book of Ezekiel has three basic sections to it. Chapters 1 through 24 is condemnation of the various nations in Ezekiel's, condemnation of Judah in Ezekiel's day. And then chapters 25 through 32 is judgment on various nations in Ezekiel's day. And then after Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, Ezekiel's prophecies shift and he begins to talk about things that are in the distant future. Here's a graph from one of my professors, Dr. Charlie Dyer, that kind of helps us understand that. Chapters 1 through 24 are symmetrical to chapters 33 through 48. Chapters 1 through 24 are prophecies of judgment. Chapters 33 through 48 are prophecies of restoration. What balances the two sections is the fulcrum in the middle, which is Ezekiel's prophecy about the various nations of his day. So my point is, this invasion takes place in the last section of the book, which is the restoration section. It's the same section that Ezekiel deals with subjects such as the millennial temple, the divisions of the land amongst the 12 tribes in the millennial kingdom, the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is a restoration passage, and other things. So I think pretty safely these events have never happened. The second clue is that these events will take place in the latter times. In fact, if you look at chapter 38 and verse 8, you'll see the expression the latter years or the latter times. The third clue is these events will take place in the last days. And if you take a look at chapter 38 and verse 16, it talks about these things happening in the last days. Now, when you study last days in the prophets, not Paul, but the prophets, because when Paul uses the last days, he's basically talking about the last days of the church age. But Ezekiel uses the last days in context related to the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 2 verse 2 uses the words that way and many other references I could give. So these events are connected with Israel's final tribulation and ultimate restoration. The fourth clue that I rely on is these events will happen after Israel is regathered in unbelief, but before her final restoration. Now, notice, if you will, chapter 38 and verse 8. There's an interesting statement there. It says, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. That's the invading army. You will come into the land which is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations. So this is taking place after there has been some sort of regathering of Israel, but it's before her conversion. Her conversion happens as a consequence of this battle or this war. If you take a look at chapter 39 and verse 22, talks about Israel's conversion, the aftermath of this war. It says, and Israel will know that I am the Lord God from that day onward. So suddenly they are in faith again. Unbelieving Israel. Look at verse 29, same chapter. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So there is a battle that takes place as Israel is regathered in unbelief, but before Israel is converted. Now, the view that Dr. Price and myself hold to, and I'm glad he's not looking up at the screen right now, because this is his PowerPoint right here. Now I got his attention, see? It's better than coffee to do something like that to somebody. Israel's two regatherings, basically you have two. There is a present first regathering, and then there will be a second permanent regathering. In the first regathering, Israel returns to part of the land. In the final regathering, after this battle is over, Israel returns to all of the land. In the present regathering, she'll return in unbelief. That's what we're seeing here. In the latter regathering, she'll return in faith. In the first regathering, she'll be restored to the land only. But in the last regathering, she'll be restored not just to the land, but to the Lord. The first regathering sets the stage for the tribulation period or the time of discipline by which Israel will be converted. The latter regathering sets the stage for the millennium, which is a time period of blessing. So one of the things that people say is when we try to argue that 1948 and Israel becoming a nation again in 1948 and being regathered in unbelief, people say to us, well, how could you see the hand of God in that? Because Israel is an atheistic, unbelieving nation. How can you see the hand of God in that? And the answer to that is, guess what you have to be before you can be a believer? You have to be an unbeliever. And quite frankly, did not God work that way in your life? Was he not involved in your life before you trusted him? Setting up conversations? Setting up you meeting the right people? Clearly, I look back at my life and I used to think, I woke up one day and started searching for God. But when you put the events together in our personal lives, it's very clear that we weren't searching for God. God is searching for us. Luke 19 verse 10 says, the Son of Man comes to seek and save that which is lost. God is active, working in the lives of unbelievers long before they get saved. That, in essence, is what the nation of Israel, it's happening as we speak. And then another clue involves, the invasion will occur while Israel is living securely and at rest. Now, notice, if you will, chapter 38 and verse 8. At the very end of the verse, it says, while they, that's Israel, is living in security. Some of your versions may translate it unwalled villages. And as you jump down to chapter 38, verse 11, it says this, I will say, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are, notice the word, at rest. You should underline that word. And living in security or in unwalled villages. This invasion happens while Israel is living in a time of protection. And that word at rest, when you look at BDB, it basically means quiet, undisturbed, peaceful, and settled. And by my way of thinking, there's only two times in history where this will ever happen for Israel. The first is the millennial kingdom, when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. Isaiah 2, verse 4. By the way, it's not the United Nations that's not going to bring that prophecy into existence. That prophecy is inscribed on the building of the United Nations. The United Nations, when they inscribe that prophecy on their building, is assuming a messianic identity. It will not be the United Nations that will bring that in. It will be Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will bring that together. And so this invasion will happen while Israel is in a place of peace. And maybe this is describing an invasion in the millennial kingdom. But it can't be, because Isaiah 2 verse 4 goes on and says there will be no more war until God allows it to happen, with Satan being released at the very end. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. The only other time of peace that I can think of is the time period when the Antichrist comes to power, enters into a peace treaty with national Israel, and guarantees her peace. The moment that treaty is entered into, according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, is the moment the 7-year tribulation period begins. It's a common misconception for people to think that the rapture begins the tribulation period. No. The rapture precedes the tribulation period, then comes forth the man of sin, and he enters into a peace treaty with Israel, unbelieving Israel, and that triggers the 7-year countdown. So how can the Antichrist enter into a peace treaty with unbelieving Israel unless you have a what? Unbelieving Israel. So the first regathering in unbelief is stage setting largely for the coming of this peace treaty. And you'll notice an interesting transition going on from peace to war. That's what the prophet Ezekiel describes. From peace to war. And that sounds a lot like the first two seal judgments. Seal judgments are described in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. When the first seal is opened, the Antichrist comes forward and brings forth peace. When that second seal is open, war breaks out. Peace to war. That fits the scenario of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, I'm of the opinion that these events will take place towards the beginning of the tribulation period. I'm more of the traditional Dallas position. Now, there is a case that could be made for some of the other views. Dr. Price might want to develop those in his sermon. But you see, it's okay for men of God to disagree on these kinds of issues, don't you think? I mean, I don't think I'd ever go and start a church over this issue. We are the church of the tribulation and the Gog Magog with the second seal. I mean, and the fact of the matter is, as we get closer to the end, things become clearer. So it's okay to have differences of opinion. But anyway, that's the best attempt I could make at trying to answering the when question. I think it's very connected with seal number 2 and the events of the tribulation period. Now the why question. Why is this invasion going to transpire? If you look at Ezekiel 38 and you look at verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind." This coalition of nations gets a thought. And it says, you will devise an evil plan. Verse 16 says, you will come against my people, the nation of Israel. Notice they're always God's people, even though they're in unbelief, because they have an unconditional covenant that God has made with them. Now, who put these thoughts in their mind of these nations? Well, it would dovetail very well with what we tried to do yesterday in Revelation 12. We talked about the mystery of anti-Semitism is angelic. It comes from the fallen angelic world. One of these days, Satan puts a thought in the minds of these leaders of these various nations and says, go get Israel, attack. And we have explained why we think Satan is trying to blot out Israel. Every blessing that we have has come to us through Israel, whether it be the scripture, all Jewish authors, except for the possible exception of Luke, Messiah, Jewish, and the future kingdom will be very headquartered in Jerusalem and run through the nation of Israel by and large, although it will bless the entire world. Satan hates the kingdom. because during the kingdom he's bound. He works in history preemptively. He tries to prevent God's prophecies from happening. Not the smartest thing in the world, but that is his darkened mind. And this is why this great invasion takes place. To blot out Israel before the kingdom can come, since Genesis 12:3 says the kingdom ultimately will come from Israel. Now, there's a second motivation for the attack, and that has to do with money. Follow the money, as the saying goes. Look at chapter 38 and verse 12. To capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places, which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from all the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Money is the motivation of the attack. Now, let me just do a little bit of speculation on this. This here slide is not speculation. Israel's gross domestic product since her national birthday, Independence Day, 1948, as she's been there, has far outstripped that of her neighbors. Israel is becoming wealthy, according to this particular chart, in comparison to some of these surrounding nations. Some have speculated that mineral deposits of great wealth will be discovered in the Dead Sea. Others have speculated that Israel is on the verge of some great discovery of oil. I ran into a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy 33, verse 24. I'm not sure how literally to take this, but this is what it says. Moses is saying goodbye to the various tribes prior to his death, and he's announcing blessings on the various tribes. And this is what Moses says. Of Asher, he said, more blessed than the sons is Asher. Asher is one of the tribal areas in Israel. May he be favored by his brothers. May he dip his foot in oil. Now, is that petroleum or is that a figure of speech for wealth? You can find good commentators going both directions on that. But it is interesting that it is money or wealth that causes this invasion. In the summer of 2010, for example, huge deposits of natural gas were found along Israel's northern coast. An invasion because of wealth. Ezekiel tells us that will happen. Well, let's go to the next question, and that would be question number four, and that's the what question. What is going to happen once these events begin to manifest themselves? Well, quite simply, there will be a divine annihilation of these hostile attackers. There will be an earthquake. There will be infighting. In fact, this is how God often defeats people. He allows them to fight with each other, and they kill each other. Judges 7 describes that, and that seems to be what's going on there in Ezekiel 38, verses 19 through 22. You will have a disease, torrential rain, hailstones, fire, burning sulfur. The aftermath of these things will be birds and beasts will feast on the carnage. I have all the scriptures there up on the screen. There'll be a 7-month burying of the dead. There'll be a 7-year burying of weapons. But the good news is Israel will be back in faith once these events happen. One of the best points of theology you'll ever learn is this. God knocks us down so we look up. He does that in all of our personal lives, and by and large, that's what's happening with Israel. He's bringing something into their circumstances they have no control over. And they have to. He's, in essence, forcing them to look to God. This is the most severe attack in the history of the nation of Israel, and yet God protects Israel. Why is that? Because he's made a covenant with them. And he's made them a promise in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, which says, thus says the Lord God, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord God, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God, through Jeremiah, is saying, as long as the fixed order exists, Israel will be preserved. She'll be maintained. Even while she's out of her land, as has happened for 2,000 years, she will be maintained. So, if you want to develop a strategy for eliminating Israel, no longer aim your rockets and your bombs at Israel. Aim them at the sun and the moon and the stars. Because God has said, as long as those things are in existence, Israel will be maintained and she will be preserved. Fifth question, how? What is happening to prepare the world for these events? This is stage setting. The first thing is you have to have a present regathering of Israel in unbelief. You cannot have an invasion of Israel in unbelief while they are there in unbelief unless you have an Israel in unbelief. Right? That makes sense. And this has happened in our own lifetimes. Beginning in May the 14th, 1948, God began recycling Israel back into their homeland. And people say, well, I wish God would perform miracles today. This is a modern day miracle. Because a nation, when it's outside of its homeland for a generation or two or three, loses its language, loses its culture, loses its distinctiveness. How many Amalekites do you know? And yet, Israel, who is also mentioned right along with the Amalekites in the Bible, continues on. That has never, never, never happened in the history of the world. And I just don't see how we can deny the hand of God in it. Although many evangelicals are trying to argue it's just a coincidence. It's a fluke. The second strategic trend that must manifest itself is a present regathering of nations, a present coalition of nations gathering against Israel with a hostile intent towards Israel. This is what Ezekiel saw 2,600 years ago. Now, let's look at this map again. Look at all these countries with the possible exception of Russia. We might ask ourselves, what do they all have in common? Anybody know? They're all Islamic. To Islam, Jerusalem is a holy site. It is the place, Dr. Price explained this, where Muhammad allegedly ascended back to Allah. And in Islamic doctrine, once Islam has ruled over an area, it irrevocably belongs to Allah. In fact, any nation there that is not Islamic is viewed as a sign of disrespect for Allah. And this coalition of nations that are largely Islamic, therefore, can never be satisfied as long as Israel exists in any form. All of this talk about land for peace is just window dressing. The ultimate goal, according to Islamic doctrine, is the eradication of the state of Israel. The Palestine Liberation Organization was founded in 1964. Why is that significant? Because in 1967, Israel's borders increased. The Palestine Liberation Organization is saying all we want is for Israel to go back to the pre-1967 borders. That's all we want. Oh, really? Then why were you founded 3 years before? What were you trying to liberate before Israel's territory increased, you see? And at some point, we have to have some discernment as we look at these things. These statements that I'm making about Islam, by the way, are not attacks on individual Muslims who are true seekers of God and are, I believe, in many cases, destined to come to know Christ. There are many, many Muslims around the world that I believe Christ is going to bring to himself. I am not criticizing those. I am criticizing doctrine. See? I am criticizing the theology. Now, as we continue looking at this list, here are modern day words that have been used to describe it, mostly by people that don't connect it with the Bible. The words access of evil, that was used by our former president to describe this coalition of nations. Arab Spring is an example. You might even hear the word caliphate, which refers to worldwide submission to Sharia law. And looking at these nations just a little bit more carefully, we have Persia and Iran, and Dr. Price is going to say quite a bit about that. We know that Ahmadinejad is a 12er. A 12er is the 12th imam, will return to earth during a time of warfare and bloodshed, which he can hasten through the destruction of the great Satan, USA, and the little Satan, Israel. Did you know we're the great Satan? And Israel is the little Satan. We know that Iran is on the threshold of crossing the nuclear finish line. And then we have this nation called Put, which, as we said before, is modern-day Libya. It's a place where Gaddafi was just dethroned and is largely being replaced by the Muslim Brotherhood. You might have watched the news. Actually, you might not have seen this in the news because it got blacked out for some reason. You have to be tapped into alternative sources of media to get the news today. But our embassy in Benghazi, Libya, was attacked. And according to this map, embassies all over the world, American embassies all over the world are under attack. I mean, we're literally in a state of war. And I don't think it was this little cheesy grade B video that caused it. We're being told it's just some kind of spontaneous uprising. Well, that's kind of hard to believe because, A, the attack happened on 9/11. And the sophisticated armor and weaponry was used really strains credulity to argue that this is anything other than a terrorist attack. We, as you know, have become so politically correct that we no longer use words like Islamic terrorism. We use words like overseas contingency operations, workplace violence, but we don't call a spade, because by and large we've bowed to political correctness. Turkey. Let's talk Turkey. Turkey did not join the European Union, is becoming more and more Islamic, and thus it's very ripe to join in this coalition. Russia. I mean, we all know the expansionistic policies of the former Soviet Union. And when the Berlin Wall fell and everybody told us communism died, don't worry, suddenly in 2008, the bear gets hungry again and rolls right over Georgia in 2008. It is very interesting that in Muslim population growth, your typical Muslim couple has 5 children. And therefore, even Russia, to some extent, is becoming Islamicized. In 1991, there were 300 mosques. In the year 2015, there, it is estimated, will be 25,000 mosques. And America, certainly America would come to the rescue of Israel, wouldn't she? Ever since George Herbert Walker Bush, you'll notice that the commitment that we have to Israel is gradually being weakened. And this is not necessarily a Republican or Democratic thing, but you'll notice this in every single presidential administration. And now it's to the point where our own president has more time for pop artists to meet him at the White House than for Netanyahu. And I'm not trying to paint a gloom and doom picture, I'm just trying to discuss reality. There is a coalition of nations that will come against a defenseless Israel. And, by the way, this scenario has already happened in a form of a dress rehearsal. The scenario taking place whereby a coalition of nations comes against Israel and are miraculously rebuffed has already transpired. The scenario happened in 1948, Israel's War of Independence. Nobody thought Israel could win that one. 1967, the Six-Day War, same thing. 1973, the Yom Kippur War, same thing. Saddam Hussein, 1990, begins to launch Scud missiles at Israel. And so through all of these scenarios, the coalition has already revealed its appetite for an invasion, just in the form of a dress rehearsal. It's almost like God is saying to us, you've seen the dress rehearsal, get ready for the main act. It's right around the corner. Do you realize that if I was up here talking about these things 100 years ago or even 50 years ago, you would think I was insane? I mean, you would have me shipped off to the rubber room. Many people think I ought to be shipped off there anyway. But we are living in a time period where history has caught up with these very things that Ezekiel saw along the Kibar River 2,600 years ago. This scenario is credible. When you talk about these things, people begin to listen. Now, I have given this form of teaching three times. This is my third time doing it. The first time was in 2006 in Florida. The next time was in 2010 in Florida. Now it's the year 2012. I'm giving basically the same talk in Sugar Land. And every single time I go back and look at my notes, I say, I'm glad I picked that topic. I've got it easy. I don't have to prepare. Every time I go back and look at my notes, they're out of date. I mean, I did this in 2010. I thought I would just rip this out of the drawer. I'm being nakedly honest here. I thought I would just rip this out of the drawer, no preparation. And yet, 2010 is out of date. And it's not out of date in the sense that the prophecies are less relevant or more obscure. It's out of date in the sense that history is making them clearer and clearer and clearer. And should the Lord tarry, the next generation, if the Lord tarries that long, they'll see things a lot more clearly than we will. Tomorrow, this sermon will be out of date. That's the time period that we are living in. Well, so what? Fascinating talk, great history, love the information, but how is this going to relate to the real world? How does what I'm learning on Sunday help me on Monday? And let me just very fast, as I'm closing here, draw for you about 6 points of application. Number one, prophecy is proof of biblical inspiration. Prophecy is history in advance. And the reason it proves that God wrote this book, because only God is omniscient who knows the beginning from the end. In Isaiah 48, verse 3 and verse 5, God says, "Test me against the idols." Israel was wrapped up in idols in the pre-exilic era. Isaiah speaks. God speaks through Isaiah. God says, test me. None of these idols that you're carrying around can predict the future. Yet I can. And I will even predict the man who is going to lead you out of captivity, a man named Cyrus. That's at the end of Isaiah 44, beginning of Isaiah 45. You see, prophecy gives us confidence that the Bible is, in fact, God's word. It's one of the great proofs that we have that this book really is from God. And by the way, don't be ashamed of using this in your evangelism. Because you'll discover that the world will give you a millimeter of hearing when you start talking about these things. Because there's no other holy book on the planet that can reveal things that are happening in the Middle East. Number two, prophecy has a calming effect on the believer. When the world looks at the Arab Spring and the access of evil and Iran on the precipice of crossing the nuclear finish line, their reaction is fear. Everything seems out of control to them. But not so to the believer who understands prophetic truths. These things should not scare us, but remind us that God is in control and He is bringing all things to an orchestrated conclusion. When you think that way, it calms us. It calms the nerves. Number three, prophecy is a reminder of God's faithfulness. God, after all of these centuries of unbelief, has not forgotten Israel, and He will show up and help them in their darkest hour. And that same God that helps Israel is the same God that's going to help you on your job tomorrow morning and the crises that you're in. He is a faithful God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, Matthew 28, verse 20, many other verses. Point of application number four, keep your eye on Israel. Keep your eye on the ball. because Israel is a focal point of God's program. In fact, in Ezekiel 38 and verse 12, it talks about Israel existing in the center of the earth, the navel of the earth, the belly button. You'll find the same reference in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, to the unsaved mind, Israel is just an out-of-way country that's hampering progress. But not so to God. W.E. Blackstone, in 1878, wrote a book called Jesus is Coming. And in that book, he called Israel God's sundial. He said, if you want to know what time it is from the divine perspective, look at Israel. Blackstone writes, if anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, look at Israel. Application point number 5, support Israel. This is not a blind signing on to everything Israel does. God himself did not agree with everything Israel did. Read the Old Testament. You'll see it pretty clearly. But by and large, we can support Israel in different ways. If Satan's goal is to blot out Israel and God's goal is to preserve Israel, what side of the ledger do you want to be on? I remember as a young man looking at different names of dentists and lawyers, and I would see all these Jewish names, and I developed anti-Semitism very early, looking derisively at those names. And then I got saved and I began to understand what was I doing with those anti-Semitic thoughts. I was cooperating with Satan, not God. And so we have to decide whose side do we want to be on. As for me and my house, we're going to be on God's side. We can pray for Israel. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122 and verse 6. And then finally, the sixth point of application is remember that we are living on borrowed time. God is ready to wrap things up. I don't know when. I don't know if it will be in our lifetime, but the sand is almost out of the hourglass. And so therefore, when we live with that perspective, it does not cause us to be irresponsible. It causes us to use opportunities that we have, thinking that there may not be another opportunity. The Holy Spirit prompts you to share your faith with your neighbor, and you say, I'm going to put that off a week. How do you know there's going to be another week? The Holy Spirit says, I want you to start this ministry or do this for me. And we say, well, I'll do that next month, next year. And we presume that there's going to be another next month or next year. But there may not be. We may be the generation where the Lord calls us out through the rapture. And we watch these events from the best seat in the house, heaven. And in heaven, we give an account to God regarding how we spend our life in Christ, either given rewards or not given rewards. And so, sort of in conclusion, we've looked at, number one, 5 questions, who, when, why, what, how. We've looked at 6 points of application, and hopefully this session is not just information for the sake of information, but hopefully it has some revolutionizing impact on our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these 2 chapters, and we are grateful for how you have revealed these things in advance to us. Make us good stewards of these things. Help us to use these things effectively. Be with the worship service that follows, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.